Chapter 15, to review, God made an oath to Abraham. He reiterated the unilateralness of his commitment in that God passed between the parts and swore to him that he not only would have the land, but all of the Canaanite within it. Chapter 16, we saw that Abraham wanted that fulfillment of that child in his time, not in God's. And he launched out on his own, according to a tradition, and he gave birth to Ishmael. And like a lot of us, he wanted to wash his hands and be done with it, that I simply will not live with the fruits of my actions. And you saw that God, like a good parent, wouldn't let him get away with it, that he made Sarah and Abraham raise that child. Chapter 17. And you, incidentally, you remember there in chapter 15, that is the, or 16, that is the first appearance of the angel of Jehovah. And he appears to the lowliness of the Gentile to take care of Hagar and gave that child a name. You remember Ishmael, God hears, and it was a silent rebuke to Abraham that he launched off on his own, but he didn't pray. And God indeed does hear. In chapter 17, you saw that God reiterated the covenant, changed his name to Father of a Multitude, and gave him the sign of circumcision, an assurance that that seed would come to whom the promise had been made, the ground of Abraham's righteousness. Chapter 18, we're going to find that even though that it's a very tender chapter in chapter 18, even though God had indeed covenanted that that child would come, it takes two to make a baby. Now, I was a phys ed major, but I've learned that much. And I don't care if you do have an Abraham that greatly believes God to have a child. What do you do if you have an old woman, Sarah, who has given up on that process by which children are conceived? What would you do? Is God so concerned that he will go to a 100-year-old lady and personally assure her that indeed she will have a child? The psalmist said that God regards the lowly, but the proud he doth know from afar. Watch here in chapter 18, verse 1. You see that Abraham had learned his lesson, and he in faith is simply waiting. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. He is sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. That is a picture of rest. He had learned to trust and obey and abide in the promise of God. And in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes, and here are three men. And you'll find that one of them is indeed a theophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We're going to refer to this lead speaker here as God. And in verse 3, he is hospitable. The highest quality of those days is that of hospitality. And he says in verse 3, don't pass me by. Verse 4, let me wash your feet and feed you. And like a good husband, he invites these men to dinner. And verse 6, he goes and tells his wife. All right. You ladies ever have this happen? My wife, the word she most, Teresa, hates to hear is the word incidentally. Because that's a harbinger of what's to come. When I say, oh, incidentally, eight people are showing up. Well, Abraham comes in. He says, incidentally, Sarah, I've just invited three individuals to have a meal with us. And so he tells her in verse 6, you get the bread together. And 7, I'll kill the calf and we'll do this. And in verse 9, this lead speaker here wants to know where Sarah is. And he says she's in the tent. She won't come out, not because that is rude, but because that is culture, that the woman would not come out. And so in verse 10, the Lord speaks, making sure that this lady will overhear him. And the Apostle Paul in verse 10 quotes this verse, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Paul quoted that to show that the chosen child of God is not born of human engineering, but born of a promise. And born of a promise that is accompanied by his presence. I will return, meaning his presence in power, by which we will conceive a child. And Sarah was listening. And her thought, in verse 12, she laughed to herself, just like Abraham did, and said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? And that is referring to sexuality, not to childbearing. Unless any of you ladies regard 18 hours of labor as a pleasure, no, this is not referring to childbearing. It is talking about sex. And the woman simply said, shall I have pleasure my Lord being so old. Isn't that a polite way to talk about your husband? Any of you ladies know where the Apostle Peter quoted this verse? You wives, be submissive to your husbands as Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, after she just insulted his sexual prowess, mind you. And thus you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Didn't Sarah have a wonderful way of couching things? Shall I have pleasure with this old feller? Once again, incidentally, I want to make a note to you. Any of you ever speak to retirement homes? Minister to retirement homes? There are two words in Hebrew for old. And one of them has to do with something that is dilapidated. And this is the only time that it's used. This woman said, shall I have a pleasure in a child coming from that being dilapidated? I'm over the hill. Is it possible for a human being who knows God to say, I'm beyond the point of being used? The word is used one time and it receives a rebuke from God. Will that preach? When is a person beyond being used by God? Well, in verse 13, this little woman who had given up all hope, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Because he knows her heart and he knows what she thought. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Incidentally, does God know our thoughts down to the very nouns and pronouns? Yes, he does. And the Lord responded in 14 with something so glorious. You know, Paul said in Romans 4 about the birth of Isaac, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. Meaning it was divine hope against human ability. There was no hope to have a baby. Even the mother had given up. And the Lord said in 14, is anything too, my Bible says difficult. Does anyone have a different rendering? Hard, how would you translate it? It's the Hebrew word wonderful. And it means something that is beyond human understanding. His name shall be called Wonderful. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot attain it. Father of Samson said to the angel of Jehovah, what is your name? Why do you ask, seeing that it's wonderful? It's something that's beyond human ability. Is anything too Pele, too wonderful? Is there anything that you can dream of that God can't do if he is pleased to do it? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And in verse 15, just to show that there was no righteousness and innate ability in this couple, Sarah, like a good believer like we do, tries to deny her weakness, and he says, no, you did laugh. And there is the comfort of God that the wait is over. Incidentally, this text does not contribute any whatsoever to the story of Abraham. It is put in here for one reason, and it's the fact that the great God that can do anything is concerned with century-old women who have given up hope. Isn't that something? How tender and how caring God is for a little lady who had quit. Well, chapter 19 should begin in verse 16. Nobody asked me, so we'll just call it chapter 18, verse 16. God is now going to use Abraham. This is the first mention in your Bible of a particular subject. If you're going to start a subject, teach a lesson in the area of prosukiology. This is where you start. Now you say, teach a what? The study of a prosuke. Anybody know what that means? It's the study of prayer. This is your first recorded prayer in the sense of a man interceding with God for God to accomplish his will. Watch this in verse 16. The men rose up and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the privilege of being the child of God, is prophecy. Jesus paraphrased this to the disciples. He said, no longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends, for one does not tell a slave what he is going to do, but I call you friends, for I tell you all things that I'm going to do. This is Abraham, the friend of God, and God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's one of the privileges you and I have as believers. Is it true that God has told us what he's going to do? Yeah. What's the end of your Bible called? Revelation. We know how to order our lives according to God's sovereign plan. And so he states in verse 20 and 21 that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceeding great and their sin is exceeding grave. And I will go down and see if they have done according. In other words, this will not be an impulsive act of judgment. There will be a witness of God. And in verse 22, let's watch what Abraham thinks. Marvelous text here in how God uses us to pray. And you see that the first thing that God does in Abraham is he instructs him in his word. He knows emphatically what the will of God is, that God is indeed going to judge. And in verse 22, the men turned away towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before, note what is called this speaker, the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the wicked or the righteous and the wicked?" He pleads according to the mercies of God. He knows that God is absolutely just. Now, who does Abraham have in mind? Is he that concerned, you think, about Sodom? Will you sweep away the righteous? Who's he thinking about here? Lot. Ignorant nephew Lot. That has already been lured into Sodom, got destroyed once in chapter 14, and like a fool, he went back to the sow, to its mire. He's back there. And so he's thinking about him. And so he prays. And you see that he prays also very persistently. This is an amazing prayer. He starts God at 50 and he takes him down to 10. All right? Now, one might think that this is a very impious way to pray. Let me put something to death. We pray a lot of times flares. You know what I'm saying? God, we just pledge you'd bless every living thing and boom, just kind of shoot it up there and hope that it just covers everything. And then we do away with faith by saying, "Thy will be done." And that's kind of a placebo. All right. Biblically, Jesus Christ told a parable twice on prayer. And what was it about twice? It was about a friend that wouldn't let another friend sleep, kept him up because of his, and I quote, his shamefulness, pounding on the door at 3 a.m. Jesus gave that parable because God says in the book of Isaiah about God himself, "Give God no rest until he accomplishes his purpose in the earth." Jesus said, "Ask, and if that doesn't work, seek, and if that doesn't work, knock." You keep pounding. He gave another prayer about a little widow that came that had no strength whatsoever but kept hounding a judge who wasn't afraid of God and didn't fear men. Nor God, but because of the persistence of a widow, he'd do what he asked. God was delighted in a fellow called Jacob because he wrestled with the Lord. God delights in people that so believe his character and so have a heart that is tuned to his purposes that they will not let God go. God delights in it. Any of y'all got a kid like this? I've said to my number one son, I was saying to him at times, if you take your attitudes toward me into Christianity, you're going to be Martin Luther someday, because he would get his teeth into something and would drive me to despair until I gave him what he wanted. And I thought, if only you could pray that way. Well, God delights in his children. Why does Abraham pray? Well, I'll tell you why he prays. He happens to love Lot, and he happens to believe in the character of God, that God is just, and he happens to take God at his word. Now, when you have a group of Christians that actually believe that God is going to send people to hell, do y'all really believe that? I mean, really, do you believe that? That there is a place where the fire doesn't die and the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched? And do you really believe that God is all-powerful and good and just? And do you really love people enough that you will stay at heaven's door until God accomplishes his will? God delights in these prayers. And so he doesn't rebuke Abraham any more than he rebukes Jacob. He delights in him. "You are Jacob, or Israel. You have striven with God and prevailed." And he gets him down here to 10. And who's he thinking of? Well, I'll tell you who he's thinking of. He's thinking of Lot and his wife. He's got two daughters that had two husbands that were engaged to. The angel also speaks of sons, and if they had wives or wives' perspective, you got 10. Okay. Will you sweep away for 10? Now let me show you something interesting about prayer. God says, I'll not destroy the city if I find 10. Did God destroy the city? Did God find 10 righteous? He did not. Did Abraham ever mention the name Lot in his prayer? Never did. Did God save Lot? Yes, he did. Preach to me about prayer. What was God's purpose to save Lot? What did he do? He burdened Abraham through the word of God and the character of God and the fear of God to pray. Did God hear his prayer? Yea, God heard his thoughts. God knew his very heart. He knew his groanings. And God answered what Abraham didn't pray. God didn't answer what Abraham did pray. That's the beauty of prayer. Paul puts it like this. We do not know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings beyond words. And he that knows the heart, or searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes in burdening us. He intercedes according to the will of God. In other words, in prayer, I don't have to worry about God taking me at my word. God takes me at my heart. And he places things, the Spirit of God does, on my heart that I groan of them, and I pray as best I can, and God interprets them. Isn't that the marvelous freedom that we have in prayer? Aren't you glad that God doesn't take you at your words, but rather he takes you at your heart, the heart that is aligned by the Holy Spirit? And so God answered Abraham's unspoken, deepest longing that he had placed there providentially. Prosukiology. Chapter 19 doesn't really contribute to the Abraham epic. Abraham's name is only mentioned one time, and it's very significant. If you ever preach on Genesis 19, you entitle the chapter title Counterpoint, because it's the very opposite of Abraham. There's two believers in the Abraham epic, not counting Sarah. There is Abraham and there is Lot. Is Lot a saved man? Yes, he is. Where in the New Testament is Lot called righteous three times? 2 Peter 2. God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds. He is a righteous man that believes in the God of his uncle. But he is a picture of someone. You ever read in 1 Corinthians 3 at the final judgment? And the day it'll all be revealed, some have built upon the foundation with wood, hay, stubble, straw. Some with precious stones. If anyone's built upon it with wood, hay, and straw, his work shall be consumed. Yet he himself shall be saved. This man forsook his relationship with God for money. And at the end of his life, he's going to lose everything. It's like Leroy talked about. He's literally going to have a pile of ashes. Okay? Let's watch what happens to the wandering saint. 19, 1 and 2, he's just like Abraham in a sense. Two angels came to Sodom just like they did to Abraham. And he is sitting just like Abraham, but he's not sitting in the tent in faith. Where is he sitting? In the gate of Sodom. You're meant to see, it's a poetic picture. Abraham sitting in the tent, Lot sitting in Sodom. One in faith and one in disobedience. Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed to the ground, just like Abraham did. He offered in verse 2 to feed them, just like Abraham did. He is a righteous man, and what he's doing is he's living on the fence. Now let's watch what happens. There's a fly right there. Am I fast enough still to get that fly? Got him. Verse 3. You know, Colorado flies are slow. Have y'all noticed that? You couldn't kill a Texas fly in 100 years. Oh, Colorado slow. They kind of go, say, what's he doing? Oh, man. And he kills him. Watch this. Because they've been hit by elk tails all these years. They had never had a Texan. Never. Watch this. In verse 3, Lot prepares a feast. Bakes unleavened bread. Some have pointed out you don't bake unleavened bread. You bake leavened bread because it tastes better. You bake unleavened bread because it takes place quick. And he wants these guys out of here. You know why? Because this guy knows that he can be godly to a point, but he's on a fence. and he's in a place you don't want visitors. See, he's sitting on a fence. So he tries to get him out quick. Well, you know the story. These guys surround the house. And they are... It's interesting how the New Testament and the Old Testament regard homosexuality. That it's something that is almost... It is implied, but it's not spoken of in blatant speech because it is embarrassing to the words of the Bible. That's how it is. Bring out these men that we might know them. Notice what he calls them in verse 7. Please, my brothers, don't act wickedly. But instead, they said in verse 9, this one came as an alien and a judge. This man has lost his peace. Make a note here. He has no peace in life. He's being ripped asunder because he's living in both worlds. Notice something else that he lost here. In verse 12, the angel said, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law, sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. We're about to destroy it. In verse 14, and Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of the place, the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He was making a joke because he had lived so long in compromise. Now that he's all of a sudden preaching judgment, everybody thinks he's being funny. So he lost something else besides his peace. What did he lose? He lost his witness. He has no ministry. Incidentally, what should be our relationship to the heathen? Well, Jesus coined it. You do not send a doctor to those who are healthy, but to those who are sick. If you relate to the heathen, to the pagan, to the non-Christian, in this way, you'll always be okay. I'm a doctor. We have to understand that. They are sick. And I am not here to catch their disease. I'm here to help them. Lot didn't go into Sodom as a missionary enterprise. And as a result, he caught their sickness. So he's lost his ministry. In verse 15, the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife, two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. Why did he hesitate? Because he lost his heart. I'll tell you why he hesitated. Whenever this city is torched, who is it that's going to lose everything that he has? Lot. Why? Because he put his treasure there. So Abraham, or Lot has lost his he has lost his heart for God. Keep looking. The men seized his hands, and the hand of his wife and the hands of the daughters, the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Would y'all circle that right there? Have y'all ever run into Christians that God, in his mercy, physically took them, whether they liked it or not, and removed them from a situation? Maybe it was by health. Maybe it was by death. Maybe it was by bankruptcy. Maybe it was by children. That God did something so horrific and hurt them so deeply, but he did it in compassion. The compassion of God will sometimes physically act beyond your will. Incidentally, this is a great doctrine that is known as the perseverance of the Savior. That God, Peter said, knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. How does God do it? He physically grabs you beyond your will and hauls you out of it. Aren't you glad, incidentally? Aren't you glad? In verse 16, he put him outside the city. And he said in verse 17, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. How far are we to get from sin? As far as we can get from it. You ever have couples come up to you that are dating and say, let me ask you a question. It always goes something like this. Whenever you're dating, how far can you go? You ever get that question asked? How far can we sin and it still be righteous? And I say to them, rather than seeing how close we can get to it, let's see how far we can get from it. So let's go. Don't even stay in the valley. Get out of here. But I want to show you, he does a lot of times like we do. He says in verse 19, oh no, my lords. They saved him. Now he's going to tell them what to do. He's going to say in verse 19, I'm not quick enough and fast enough to get this far. Tell you what, verse 20, this town is near. It is small. Please let me escape. Is it not small? You know what that reasoning is? He knows that God will not destroy a city that he is in. And his thought is, I can stay in this wicked city called Zoar, and you won't destroy it. But that's okay. How come? Because it's small. In other words, it's just a little sin. Sound familiar? I won't completely remove myself from this abomination. I'll stay here because it's just little. I'll show you a little Hebrew humor. The angel said in verse 22, hurry and escape. I cannot do anything until you arrive. God's justice will not fall. His wrath will not fall while his saint is still present. When does the flood come? Whenever Enoch is raptured, Methuselah dies, Noah's in the ark. When does judgment come on Sodom? When Lot is gone. When does the famine hit the northern kingdom? When the widow is taken away. When does judgment hit Jericho? When Rahab's in the wall. When's the day of the Lord hit? When's the tribulation hit? When the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Yeah. Verse 23, here comes the next day. He's going to lose something else. In verse 23 through 25, what else did sin cost him? Cost him his family. One of the shortest verses in the New Testament. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back and became salt that was cast out, that had lost its taste and was trampled underfoot by men. And in verse 27, 28, he sees Sodom and Gomorrah go up in a furnace. And in verse 29, here is the only time Abraham is mentioned. Verse 29, it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In other words, Lot was saved because of the mediation of his uncle who prayed, not because of any righteousness of his own. When he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived, and you know what Lot found out? Lot went up from Zoar. He found out he didn't want to be close to sin because he saw what happens to sin. Would you agree with me that a lot of times the saints of God don't really commit themselves to a holy life till they get a real good force feeding about sin? And they see the burning, smoking ruins of evil. And they find out, you know, I think I do want to live a committed life. Verse 31. You find out something else. His daughters had been grown up so long in perversion that their thought in verse 31, our father is old, there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Now, what would you have said to your daughter? Honey, if God is big enough to love you and save you, he's big enough to bring a husband to you. But that she, like Lot, had learned to live by her wits and her humanistic reasoning. And so instead, she does a perversion because she saw it done in Sodom so long. His daughter was tainted and went into their father and conceived two children, Moab and Ammon. Anybody know who the it's a takeoff on the word Abba, born of my father, this incestuous child, and the Ammonites, meaning that they were of God's people, are of their people. Anybody know what happens to the Moabites and the Ammonites? They become evil enemies of God, and they are exterminated. He lost his legacy. He lost his daughters. He lost his wife. He lost everything precious to him. He lost his reputation. He lost his ministry. Why? Why do you lose your life? Because you try to save it. Today, how did Abraham do, who gave up everything for a tent to walk with God? He did pretty well, didn't he? He will have descendants like the stars of the heavens. How did Lot do? The name Lot is never mentioned in the New Testament, except in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it states, save the idiots. Scan Hebrews 11. Start with Abel, end with the Maccabees. Is Lot there? It's not there. And yet this man knew more about the covenant faithfulness of God than anybody of his day. He was there at the inception. He could have tutored David on what he saw. but he lost it all. What does 1 Corinthians 3 say about the compromiser? His works shall be burned, yet he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire. What a sad deal of a guy, drunk, hung over, in the midst of perversion, in a cave, with a dead wife and a smoking city. Anybody here want to compromise? That's what it's like. I was watching a special one time, one of those Nova specials. This was really good. They were doing it on carnivorous plants. And there was this one plant. I couldn't believe it. I remember yelling to Teresa, I said, come here, you got to see this. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it. There was this plant with a bulb. And on the inside of the bulb, well, what it was on this bulb, there was a little octagonal opening on the bulb. And there's a sweetness down inside this stem that corkscrews, and a fly gets down in it to get the sweetness. And once you get on the side of it, it shows you the inside of the bulb. Now, don't ask me how you get them photographers down on the inside of that bulb, but you can look out. And on the inside of the bulb, the entire inside of the plant has octagonal shapes, and it's blue like the sky. And so the fly gets disoriented. He doesn't know where he came in at. And he smells the smell, and he starts down toward this sweetness. But the stem of the plant is corkscrews, so he can't see where he's going. He doesn't know where it ends up. And once he starts down, there's spines on the inside of this corkscrewing stem, like a turnstile. And once you start down, you can't get back. And if you try to get back, it's so painful that it's easier to go with the flow and go down. And so you watch this little flower, the little bitty photographer films him going down. All right. I don't know how they did that either. But here's this little fly, and you can see the fly kind of stop and think, you know, I don't know about this. It smells good, but there's something fishy going on because I don't know where this thing ends. Well, it turns out the sweetness down there is a digestive juice, and it dissolves him. And I thought to myself, they ought to call that the Satan plant. You know, because that is just exactly how it works. That you're drawn towards something sweet, you get disoriented, you start downward, you never see where it ends, and it's too painful to turn back, and you end up decomposed. How much better, folks, to sit in the tent in the heat of the day, resting and abiding in God to perform His will, waiting on the seed to come. Isn't that good? Fellow in Dallas, started a church a few years back, got to be one of the largest churches in the United States. Fellow had a problem, though. Had a problem with materialism, and he had a problem with immorality. Found out that this pastor began falling into sex with the women in his church, removed him from the church, started another church. Only in America can you get kicked out for being an adulterer and start you another church. Started another one, fell into sin there. Eventually his wife left him. He ended up as a male escort in Dallas, a gigolo. Continued in that, and everybody wondered, is this guy really a believer? What's God going to do with him? Began having headaches last year, opened up his head, it was almost biblical, found 7 tumors on his brain, and they buried him. And it's probably to the fact that he was, I think God took his life. I really do. And I think that's probably the very evidence that the compassion of God was upon him and said, I'm going to take you out of this. And we want to be careful of it, because is there any of us so far that the aroma of Sodom can't lure us in? I heard a fellow one time, we had a professor at Dallas Seminary named Haddon Robinson. We had a kid at the seminary whose father is one of the largest pastors and president of a Bible college down in Florida. He left with his secretary, the funds, and went away. Destroyed everything just because of lust and greed. And the son came and talked to Haddon Robinson. He said, I wish you could talk to him because he's still my father. Well, it turned out this fellow came back into the U.S. after a while. And Robinson met with him. Talked with him and said he was so far gone that he couldn't repent. And he said to him, what do I say to your son? He still carries your name. What do I say to him? And the guy said, you tell him this. You tell him that a man who walks out of fellowship with God walks on the edge of an abyss. And that is true. When did Lot get himself in trouble? And Lot lifted up his eyes. Remember that? And chose for himself the cities, the valley. Now the Canaanite was in the land, but he did it anyway. Let's keep looking here. Everybody feel bad? Good. You know, it's wonderful in the Bible that the Bible gives us heroes and the Bible gives us tragedies. Have you noticed that? Like Leroy read, these things happen as examples to us. You ever go over Slumgullion Pass? You ever see that very effective deterrent to speed there? I've seen good signs to warn you about precarious places in a road. Slumgullion Pass has the best. They have white crosses for all the people who have gone off to a violent death. And let me tell you, when you're coming to it and you see white crosses of the dead, that'll make you break. Well, the Scripture gives us white crosses. And this is your first. Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes. Chapter 20. I'm so glad this chapter is here. Look at this. We still are waiting on God. And in this year, all you got to do, Abraham, is just wait for a year. And you're getting to have sex with your wife. God knows how long that's been. This is a wonderful thing. And instead, watch this. He journeys in verse 1 down to Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And in verse 2, Abram said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, you're probably saying something to yourself. Where have I heard this before? Well, I tell you, it happened about 20 years earlier. He pulled the same stunt. Are you telling me that godly, holy people can still repent or still repeat the sins of their youth? Is that possible? Well, the Christian says, are you kidding? You bet it's possible. Let's see if something, without looking at the text, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think that you can build up enough credit with God that you can sin when you become older? Verse 2, the king took Sarah, so it backfired again. And in verse 3, God intervenes in protection. He says to Abimelech in a dream of the night, behold, you're a dead man. That's a real bad dream right there. That is the sovereign protection of God. Now let me ask you something interesting. This text is chapter 20, is right next to chapter 19. Chapter 20, God has to protect Abraham from destroying his own life. That's chapter 20. Chapter 19, who did God protect from destroying his own life? Lot. Is there basically a difference between Abraham and Lot? They still do stupid things. Believers can still do ignorant things even though they are old. Amen? You bet we can. And aren't you glad that God doesn't change? The rules still hold. In verse 4 and 5, Abimelech is more righteous than Abraham in a sense. He pleads with God and he says, this guy said she was his sister, and God says, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, so I kept you from touching her. God limits how far evil can go. Aren't you glad? In verse 7, this is even more amazing. He said, restore the man's wife. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you. I don't think Mike Mayfield of our civics class had that verse in mind when he said Abraham was a prophet, but that's the first time prophet is used. Are you telling me that God will still use a sinning saint to a degree? Aren't you glad that God will? Jonathan Edwards said when he gets to heaven, he's going to be amazed at three things. Guys that are there that he didn't think would be there. Guys that aren't there he thought would be there. And the fact that he's there at all. Yes, God still uses sinning saints. If you knew about me what God knew, you wouldn't come to this conference. And if we knew about you what God did, we wouldn't let you in. So we all live. Basically, we are all people converted by the grace of God that intuitively love Him, and we have pretty well succeeded in disinfecting the carcass of our lives. But the internal stuff down here, all of us are struggling with, right? Yeah. And so God was merciful once again to allow Him to be used. In verse 11 through 13, Abraham gave his excuses
as to why he did what he did. It was the baggage of his past, his former presuppositions and ideas he had back in Canaan. And in verse 14 through 18, it's marvelous that Abimelech paid money as a vindication that he had not touched Sarah. Now, would you please help me with something? Suppose this man had taken Sarah into his bedroom. A year later, Sarah conceives a child. The watching public, what do they think? Do they think that the child came from this old, century-old guy Abraham or from the young stud Abimelech? Can you really pawn off now that God is the glorious God of the conception of Isaac? No, you can't. So this act that looked pretty wise to Abraham, how foolish was it? He put in jeopardy the entire plan of God. Now, this is a marvelous text in chapter 20. Why is it good to put it in 20? Because it's right next to 19. Because you find out that really, is there that much difference between Lot and Abraham? God must protect his own. And if this child is born, he is born out of the grace of God. A number of years ago, I'm speaking in Dillon, Colorado. My wife and I are doing this conference. I'm going down to this Holiday Inn to speak. And there's these two guys standing on either side of the hall. And they're talking to one another, kind of ski bums. And I'm walking with my wife in between them. And one of them said what I think was saying something to his buddy. He said, "Say, dude." And I thought he was mouthing at me. And I was with my wife. And nobody can do that when you're with your wife. And I turned to this guy and I got right in his face. Now I'm getting ready to go down and preach. All right. And I was a little bit younger stud at the time, but I'm right in this guy's face. And I've got my Bible right like this, see, with my cross on it. And I'm right in this guy's face. And I mean, it was just one of those things, guys. You know what happens when you get in a situation like that and you release all your hormones and you just flush. And you're just in a rage. And I walked, because that's my sin that so easily besets me. And I walked down the hall, sat down next to my wife, preparing myself now to teach the holy word of God. And my wife is such a gentle and kind person. And she looks at me, her Galahad, and she says, "What are you doing?" She said, "How can you teach these kids after you did that?" So I had to get up. You would have thought she would have said, "Ah, the mighty hunter," you know. But she didn't. So I have to go down now the hall and apologize to this guy, which I did. And you know, I'm thinking all to myself, how much have I changed in these years? And the fact is, I know I can do it again. I really do. I don't play pickup basketball with heathen guys because I know what I can do. There's some beanbags here is just as close, you know. I mean, you can get violent here. See the point? So God is good. You know what one great author called this chapter? He called it Pilgrim's Regress. You've heard of Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Regress. Aren't you glad this chapter's here? I'm so glad this chapter's here. I'm so glad 2 Samuel 11 is there. I'm so glad that Galatians chapter 2 is there, where Paul had to rebuke Peter for denying what he affirmed at the Jerusalem Council. Because I do bonehead things just like that. But God is good. Well, have you got just a moment? I want to show you this. In 21, 1, 2, and 3, or 1 and 2, what jumps out at you three times? You're meant to see something. It's called a hermeneutical landmark. It's blatant. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken." Three times. Our Lord, he done what he said he'd do. He is faithful. And you stop and you go, what was this guy Abraham worried about all these years? God is good. You know, I have noticed that great men and women are great men and women because they are successful in very simple matters consistently. Great Christians are great Christians because they have the simplicity to take God at His word and believe Him. Just that simple. And so in verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. She laughed first out of scorn, and now she laughs out of pure joy. And everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, and I like this, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Now, God gave her a child, but can God give a 100-year-old woman the ability to nurse? Yes, He can. If God calls you to do something, He can give you the grace to sustain it. I have borne him a son in his old age. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 likened our salvation to this. You and I in Romans 4 have as much ability to bring life out of our lives as Sarah did to bring life out of a dead womb, to bring life from a dead husband. Abraham, now as good as dead since he was 100 years old, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully sure that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, yet not for his sake only was it reckoned, but for us, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Living boy from a dead womb, living Savior from a dead tomb. You and I have a salvation that is just as divine as the conceiving of a child in this woman. Watch this. There's a New Testament book that builds an entire 2 chapters on this next paragraph. Whoever guesses it, Richard Spann will take them for supper tonight. All right, at the place of their choice. The child grew and was weaned, hit about 3 years of age. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, literally Isaacing. He's laughing. Paul said that he was persecuting him. Why was Ishmael, who is now a teenager, why is he mocking, making fun of, and intimidating this little bitty boy? I'll tell you why. He's jealous. Because Ishmael can't change what he is. He's a child of the bondwoman and he's born a slave of human works. He cannot be regarded as a son. No matter how good he is, he's always east of Eden. He'll never be regarded as the son. Only Isaac is the son. Chapter 22, whenever you offer up Isaac on the altar, what does God say? Take now your son, your only son. God does not regard Ishmael as the chosen son. Because when you looked at Ishmael, what did you say? You said, hey, Ishmael, not bad for a 100-year-old man with Hagar to have this kid. You looked at Ishmael and said, isn't Abraham something? When you look at Isaac, what do you say? Isn't God great? So God said, I will not have that child, the child of human endeavor, the co-equal with the heir Isaac. And verse 10, she said to Abraham, drive out the maid and her son, because the son of the maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. We will not mix, this is going to give you a hint, we will not mix the son of the bondservant, the son of law, with the son of the promise of God, the son of grace. Grace and law will not mix. Run him off. Now the angel of God, listen to me now, the angel of God got little Ishmael and brought him back whenever he was cast out because of irresponsibility. Now why is he being cast out? Is it irresponsibility? No, it's not. It is spirituality and theology. Can you mix grace and law? Drive him out. And the Apostle Paul in that New Testament chapter talks about, can you say that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus any human work? Can you combine grace and works? Paul says you can't. And then he says, let me prove it. And he quotes this story. Can you have Isaac and Ishmael in the same camp? The child of the bondwoman and the child of the promise of God. They persecute. They hate each other. Whenever you were converted and you went back to your friends or your family that felt they were going to heaven by their good deeds, and you went back to them and said, guess what, I'm going to heaven. They said, how come? And you said, I believe in the promise of God, and I have trusted in the child, and I've been converted. How many of these children of law that you went back to said, you go to heaven by grace. My deeds of righteousness are filthy rags. Tell me more. No, I'll tell you what they did. They said, I'll be switched if you're a child of God and I am not. And they got mad at you. You know why? Because as Paul said, as it was then, so it is now also. You can't have Isaac and Ishmael. Can you have faith in Christ plus anything to save? No, you cannot. It is sola fide. Well, I want faith in Christ and works. Ishmael, drive him out. What book? Galatians. Sorry, Richard. There are about 30 people here that knew that. What chapter?
Four.
Steak and ale. Prime, medium well. It's a great cut of meat. All doctors are rich, so you don't have to worry about that. All right. Keep watching. So we kick that boy out, and now we take and we find that God in His mercy does take care of this child. Why? Because he is Abraham's child. And God simply is concerned with the works of His hands. He elevates the child to blessedness, but He will not elevate him to the very level of Israel. What noted religion feels that Abraham offered up Ishmael on the altar, not Isaac? Islam. It's fascinating whenever you go to Jerusalem. Instead of the temple of God, you see this mosque of what do they call it? Yeah, Dome of the Rock. Man. It's nothing but, it's Ishmael once again. It's Ishmael standing in the place of Isaac, saying, I'll be danged if you're the real child. I'm the real child. Let's quit there. Pretty good stuff. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous goodness, and thank you that we can sit and be greatly edified, enlightened, exhorted, reproved in a document that was authored 35 centuries ago. The Egyptians hadn't raised their head. The Babylonians were nowhere to be found when this was authored, much less when it occurred 500 years before Moses. And yet we are blessed because it speaks of those things that are not progressive. It speaks of those things that are instinctive, that are necessary, that are crying to man, and that of us, sin, righteousness, the how of redemption, faith, holiness, sin. And I pray that you would continually draw us back. Think of the words of Jeremiah. Stand by the paths and ask for the ancient path where the good way lies, and there ye shall find rest for your souls. I pray, Father, in accordance as we have studied, thank you that like Sarah of old, you are concerned about little women. Thank you, Father, that you stir our hearts to pray those things that you want us to pray for. And you hear not our words, but our very thoughts and intuitions that you have placed there. And you answer not what we ask, but what is beyond our wildest dreams. And I thank you, Father, that as we looked at in 19, that you have given us a testimony of one that destroyed his life because he followed his eyes instead of faith. He was willing to sit on a fence and he lost everything precious to him because he tried to save his life. I pray, Lord, that in chapter 20 you would encourage us of Pilgrim's Regress, that we indeed can lapse into the stupidity of our days, but God is good. thank you. And I thank you, Father, for the blessedness of 21 and what it teaches us. That it is the promise of God alone that shall be exalted, and there is no human endeavor that shall mingle itself. And so we thank you for Christ alone, and for the cross alone, for faith alone, the Bible alone, and His blood alone that saves us. As Paul said, we maintain that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.